I wonder if William Ernest Henley felt a little dumb on his deathbed or any other moment after he wrote his, what can only be described as a pompous and preposterous poem titled Invictus. Invictus is Latin for the word unconquered in the English. And his poem begins, "Out of the night that covers me, black as the pit from pole to pole, I thank whatever gods may be for my unconquerable soul." That poem ends by saying, "It matters not how straight the gate, how charged with punishments the scroll, I am the master of my own fate. I am the captain of my soul." Dear Mr. Henley, were you really unconquerable? Henley died more than a century ago at the ripe old age of 53. Was he indeed the master of his fate and the captain of his soul? In the first chapter of Ecclesiastes, Solomon introduced his main thesis, which basically amounts to the fact that death puts an end to our repetitive quest for greatness and gain, and instead teaches us that we're simply part of the generation who came after the last one and before the next one. But it's not just that the whole of our lives comes and goes like a vapor. In chapter 2, he explained that all the pursuits and the pleasures to which we give ourselves within our lives also slip through our fingers with little lasting satisfaction. Now we come to chapter 3, and he brings together both the big picture and the individual parts, the little details, and he begins to explain why our lack of control over all of it is the very thing that can give us hope. You know, there are many ways to embrace our frailty, the reality that we are finite human beings, and nearly all of them involve thinking clearly about this issue of time. It's part of living well to accept two things. First of all, we are enclosed within the bounds of time. And second, God is not. What we do comes and goes, but whatever God does endures forever. You know, there's another famous poem, perhaps the most famous poem in all of Scripture. And it develops nearly the opposite theme of Henley's poem, and it's found right here in Ecclesiastes chapter 3. Read with me, beginning in verse 1. "For everything there is a season, and a time for every matter under heaven, a time to be born and a time to die, a time to plant and a time to uproot, a time to kill and a time to heal, a time to break down and a time to build up, a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance, a time to cast away stones and a time to gather stones together, a time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing, a time to seek and a time to lose, a time to keep and a time to cast away, a time to tear and a time to sow, a time to keep silence and a time to speak, a time to love and a time to hate, a time for war and a time for peace. What gain has the worker from his toil? I have seen the business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. He has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he has put eternity into man's heart, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. I perceive that there is nothing better for them than to be joyful and to do good as long as they live, so that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all his toil. This is God's gift to man. I perceive that whatever God does endures forever. Nothing can be added to it, nor anything taken away from it. God has done it so that people fear before him. That which is already has been. That which is to be already has been. And God seeks that which has been driven away. Moreover, I saw under the sun that in the place of justice, even there was wickedness. And in the place of righteousness, even there was wickedness. I said in my heart, God will judge the righteous and the wicked, for there is a time for every matter and for every work. I said in my heart with regard to the children of man that God is testing them, that they may see that they themselves are but beasts. For what happens to the children of man and what happens to the beasts is the same. As one dies, so dies the other. They all have the same breath, and man has no advantage over the beasts, for all is vanity. All go to one place, all are from the dust, and to dust all return. Who knows whether the spirit of man goes upward and the spirit of the beast goes down into the earth? So I saw that there is nothing better than that a man should rejoice in his work, for that is his lot. Who can bring him to see what will be after him? You know, Solomon has turned every which direction looking for meaning and happiness and satisfaction in this life. And his conclusion is that despite all his efforts, it simply cannot be found. And he can't find it with all of his efforts apart from God. So where does he turn? Where does he go? Well, for the first time in this book, he gives us a full-scale solution to that problem. And his answer may surprise you. It may surprise, this may not be as surprising coming from Paul in the middle of the book of Romans or from somebody like Peter or James, but from somebody who lived thousands of years before Christ, for that man to come to this conclusion may be a little surprising to you, but I want you to see that Solomon's solution to the problem that he's just presented us here with in chapter 3 is the providence of God. His solution is the sovereign, absolute providence of Almighty God. Now, we often think of those things as topics for theological debate, for disagreement between otherwise Bible-believing, well-meaning Christians. But Solomon sees the providence of God as the solution to all the problems that he's presented with in this world. He sees it as the solution to the meaninglessness of life apart from God. See, the world is divided into two camps. Those who rejoice in God's providence and those who reject it. And everything else in between is some variation of one of those two themes. It's either you rejoice in the fact that God is sovereign over all things, or you lament that, or you reject that. But everything else in between there is just a variation of those two viewpoints on life. And Solomon is saying that the only solution to this meaninglessness that he's been dealing with, to the fact that he can't find satisfaction in his life, is the fact that God has this providence. He is in control over all of it. What Solomon is saying is that apart from the ordered divine plan of God, there is no hope in this life. And you can flip that around and say, Solomon is driving us to the fact where we're looking for hope, we're looking for satisfaction, we're looking for meaning. And Solomon says, if you want to find it, you'll find it in God alone. If you want hope, when you're looking around the landscape and you're seeing dictator after dictator after dictator literally slaughter and murder their people by the millions, the answer to that question is to look to the providence of God. When you're looking at the Bahamas and a hurricane named Dorian that just comes and sits over North Bahamas and just completely obliterates everything there, kills men, women, and children, just decimates the entire landscape. And you say, God, why is it that these bad things are happening? Why is it that we continue to live in this Genesis 3 world that is tainted and covered by sin? How can anything good come out of this? Solomon says the only answer to that question is that God is sovereign over all of it, that none of it has caught him off guard. The missionary statesman Don Richardson, before he died last year, he traveled the world to demonstrate that people from every culture have a deep, ingrained longing for God. It all started with the Sawi tribes of Dutch New Guinea, the headhunters to which Richardson first went to serve in the 1950s. Though these bloodthirsty Sawi prized treachery as the highest virtue, they also had a sacred ritual for reconciling two tribes when they were at war. You know what it was? In order to make peace, the chief's son was offered to the other tribe, to the warring tribe, as a peace offering. Richardson saw this ritual as a parable of the gospel, in which the chief of all chieftains made peace with the lost tribe of humanity by offering up his own son. Based on his experience with the Sawi, Richardson began to wonder if any other people groups had similar traditions and sacred rituals that they served as redemptive analogies for the gospel. And he discovered that many groups, both ancient and modern, many people groups have partial knowledge of religious truth. Whether these beliefs come from what God has revealed in creation or from remnants of faith that has been passed down since biblical times, they bear witness to God and to the gift of His redeeming grace. Richardson tells a story of an Inca king who rejected the sun god Inti in favor of an older and greater deity, the life-giving and merciful Viracocha, who dwells, legend has it, in an uncreated light. He gives examples of tribes like the Karen people of Burma who had legends of a lost book that one day the supreme god, Yahweh, would send to set them free from oppression. He even describes tribal rituals that make atonement for sin. For example, one day every year, the Dayaks of Borneo put their sins on a little boat and they sail it down a river, a scapegoat, if you will, symbolizing the fact that their sins have been atoned for and that they're being taken away. According to Richardson, all of these stories prove the truth of something we just read. God has put eternity into man's heart. We are born with a longing for another world, a life with God that's beyond the reach of mortal time. And it's sort of a paradox, really, which leads us to the first thing Solomon says to us in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, where he points out it's the very realities that confound unbelievers that brings comfort to believers as a manifestation of the providence of God. Basically, what Solomon is saying here, he's saying it is the providence of God that confounds unbelievers and yet at the same time brings comfort to those who believe in the name of Jesus Christ. If you remember in Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verses 3 through 11, Solomon looks at the cycles of nature and he asks this question. He says, "What advantage does man have in all his work in which he does under the sun?" Here's his verdict. It's pretty much just wearisome. It's just toiling after wind. It's just spinning and spinning and spinning. It all goes nowhere. Solomon looks at the cycle of nature outside of his control, and he looks at the seasons and the waters and the cycles of the winds, all out of his control, all out of his purview, and what does it get him? It's wearisome. It's vexing. It doesn't make sense to me. Now we come to Ecclesiastes 3, and suddenly there's a different feel to the repetition of that same old truth. There's a time to give birth and a time to die. A time to plant and a time to uproot. A time to kill and a time to heal. Again, rehearsing things that are entirely outside our control. But do you notice the difference from what Solomon said in chapter 1 to what he's now saying here in chapter 3? You see it in chapter 1 and verse 3. What advantage does man have in all his work which he does under the sun? Three words, under the sun. Now look at chapter 3 and verse 1, where it says, "There's appointed a time for everything, and there's a time for every event under heaven." You notice a difference. First of all, this is life under heaven. This is life considered in its widest possible perspective. Taking in the perspective of God. This is looking at life not just through the narrow vantage point of the earthly horizon, not just looking at life through what we can see in 2019 and the experience that we've had in our lives, as limited as that may be. Here in chapter 3, Solomon just broadens the scope. He pulls the thing all the way out, and he says, we're going to take a look at the perspective of life from God's point of view. Because we are bound by time, and God is outside of time. We are controlled by time, And God is the one who controls that time. God is the one who is sovereign over all these things. And second, notice he says, at the appointed time. This didn't just happen. This isn't just the result of some random sequence of impersonal natural operations. This is the result of a purposeful, personal direction of a sovereign God. The perspective changes, but the events are the same. And some of the events are deeply disturbing and wounding and grieving to us, just as much as they have been in the previous chapters. I mean, who on earth would choose a time to weep? Who goes around looking for a time to mourn? Who would choose a time to experience pain and suffering? A very good friend of mine named David Haskell. I was friends with him in seminary. Some other friends of mine attended a service yesterday afternoon in South Carolina and officiated at David's funeral. I found out Tuesday morning of this last week that David had died of a massive heart attack. I talked to his wife Lula on the phone Tuesday evening, and I really didn't know what to say. You know, I've been a pastor for 14 years, and this never gets easy. You never get the answers. And there was a large amount of time on that phone call that we just sort of sat in silence. I said, Lula, I'm so sorry. I said, how are you doing? And she paused. She just said, Josh, I don't know. It was obvious she was and still is in shock. David was 52 years old. No one walks around looking for a time to mourn. On Tuesday morning, mourning and pain and suffering came into the life of Lula Haskell. She didn't go looking for it. But Solomon here is pointing us to the fact that the believer sees these things as the manifestation of God's providence in life. Scripture tells us in Hebrews that it is appointed to man once to die, and then the judgment. You know, the very regularity that frustrates the unbeliever in chapter 1 leads to optimism and comfort and confidence and hope for the believer here in chapter 3. See, if you're trying to live life without God, those kinds of frustrating events, the marital breakups, the death of children, the loss of jobs, the fracturing of friendships, betrayals by family members and close friends. We could go on and on and on and on and on. All of those things, as painful as they are meaningless and fruitless. They mean nothing. They may hurt you, but they mean nothing in a cosmic universe that simply operates according to a random, naturalistic, impersonal operation. But in a universe ruled by the providence of God, there are no meaningless events, and there are no events where we're simply the victims of the slings and arrows of outrageous fortune. Every event is ruled by our Heavenly Father, and our response to those things that we can't comprehend and control in this life is a pretty good index as to whether or not we are trusting in a God who has a personal, purposeful, good, providential plan at work in this world and in our lives. No one chooses a time to weep, and whatever may be our skill and initiative, our real masters seem to be the inexorable seasons and motions of life around us, all of which are far beyond our control. So you have two choices. You can either believe that all of this is a result of chance and the random operation of nature, and if you do, there is no meaning to life. Or you can believe that it's all the result of a plan and a purpose of a good and loving and merciful and gracious and purposefully sovereign God. And that's where Solomon is pointing us, and you'll see it in verses 9 to 14. In verses 9 to 14, Solomon tells us that the providence of God is the ultimate comfort to the believer. It's the ultimate comfort to the believer. In this chapter, Solomon acknowledges that God has given every human being an innate sense of Him, and that there is a meaning and an order to this life. So even those who claim that they believe that there's no God, and to believe that there's no providence, and believe there's no meaning, they can't live as if there's no meaning to this life. God will not allow them ultimately to live consistently with the idea that there's no meaning and that there's no God and that there's no purpose. He won't let it happen. And from time to time, even in the lives of those who are most opposed to God's truth and to God's existence and to God's providential control, they'll act as if there's meaning to life. They'll act that way, even though they say they don't believe in it. And I can prove it to you. Go out and find yourself a hardcore atheist when his mother has just died, or when his child has just been murdered. Just imagine any kind of calamity that has come to that atheist's life, and you just walk up to him and stick your finger in his face and just start laughing at him and mocking him and making fun of him. Now, if you are cruel enough to do something like that, you probably need a psychological evaluation and a heart checkup. But if you are cruel enough to do that, you know what's going to happen? He's going to get mad at you. He's going to get his feelings hurt. Why? Because he's just experienced great loss in his life. But here's the problem. You have to have a moral universe to justify hurt feelings. If you say there is no God, if you say there is no right and wrong, if you say there is no such thing as good and evil, why would you get upset over the loss of a loved one? Why would you get upset if you don't win the lottery? Why would you get upset if things don't always go your way? There's no point anyway. That's what your worldview tells you. The whole point is that, of course, there is meaning to life. And even if we want to deny God, even if we want to deny His existence and deny the reality of His control over all things, He is still there. You know, it's almost like, and I know every illustration breaks down at some point, but you know, it's almost like me as a grown man standing in front of my 3-year-old daughter, Addison, and her looking at me and saying, "I'm gonna hurt you. I'm gonna kill you." Well, I mean, you know, it's kind of like a chihuahua. They can bark a lot, but they just don't have enough body mass to do anything about it. They don't have enough oomph to actually carry through what they say they're gonna do. How is that with us and God? If we were to stand and just shake our fists at God, it's far more likely that my 3-year-old daughter can beat me up than the fact that I can bring anything into existence apart from the existence of God. It's completely impossible, for even if I deny Him, the reality of His existence is still there, and it is not fazed in the least by my being upset or discouraged or upset and frustrated and mad over that fact. There's absolutely nothing we can do to change the reality of who God is. So Solomon is saying, look, when you observe this world, you have to live in one of two ways. You either have to live as if this world is meaningless and hopeless, the result of random operation of chance and a naturalistic structure, or you have to live as if it's the result of the personal direction of a sovereign and holy and almighty God. That's your option. In fact, here in verses 9 to 14, he asserts that God is ordering everything according to His own design. God's permanent and effective and complete and secure providence orders those who know Him to enjoy life, and it moves them to stand before Him in awe. Do you see what Solomon's doing here in the book of Ecclesiastes? He's doing the same thing that Job drives us to in Job 38. Solomon is leading us to the point where we would stand back and say, I'm not in control of any of this. I can't do anything to change these realities in my life. And then at the very end, he points us to the God who is in control of all of it. The God who does providentially orchestrate all things for His own divine purpose. And Solomon leads us to that place, and he encourages us to just stand back in awe of the God who has created us, who has gifted us with all the things that He has given us here on this earth. Job does the same thing in a little bit different fashion. If you remember in chapter 38, he's been whining and complaining and belly aching and moaning about his lot in life and all the things that have happened to him. And you remember what God does to Job? He says, "Hey, Job, I got a question for you, bud. Where were you when I created the foundations of the earth? Where were you?" And basically what God does halfway through that whole thing, and it goes on for several chapters. And basically, halfway through it, Job goes, "All right, I give, I'm done." And God goes, "I'm not finished yet. Where were you when I laid out all the expanse of the universe? Tell me, Job, if you know, tell me, where were you?" And you know what Job's response is? "I put my hand on my mouth. I am done. I have nothing else to say." You're right, God. You are absolutely right. You are sovereign, you are in control, and I am not. And how dare me even think of questioning your providence in my life? This is the same place Solomon leads us. See, it's not as if the events of verses 1 through 8 in chapter 3 are less heart-wrenching than the events that we saw in chapter 1. It's that the perspective has changed. Instead of looking at those events under the sun as from a human perspective, apart from God in Ecclesiastes 3, he looks at those events from the divine perspective under heaven, from the perspective of a God who is alive and in control, and it makes all the difference in the world. The hidden hand of God is seen all throughout Scripture. That's providence. Providence is the hidden hand of God that is at work behind all things. We see it, for example, in the second chapter of Ruth. Ruth chapter 2, beginning in verse 2, it says, "And Ruth the Moabite said to Naomi, 'Let me go to the field and glean among the ears of grain after him in whose sight I shall find favor.' And she said to her, 'Go, my daughter.' So she set out and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers. And she happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz." Did you catch that at the end of verse 3? She happened to come to the part of the field belonging to it. She happened to come. Folks, don't miss this. Ruth happened to come to the field of Boaz because God is gracious even when he is guarded. He is sovereign even when he is silent. He is holy even when he is hidden. God himself is the hound of heaven who brings hope to the hurting. Providence is the hidden hand of God at work behind all things. We see it all throughout Scripture. You go to the very beginning. Genesis chapter 3, Adam and Eve fall in sin, and who is standing there waiting to pick up all the pieces? God. You go into the Exodus, and you see all this mess that's happened, all the stuff that God's people have gotten themselves into. They're living in the land of Egypt. They are living in a land that is not their own, that is not the promised land. It's not where they're supposed to be. They're in slavery. And what happens? God raises up a man named Moses. Moses was supposed to be put to death as soon as he was born. God, in his providence, said, "He is my chosen one, and he's going to lead my children out of the land of Egypt." He grows up in Egypt for 40 years. He kills a man. He goes into the land of Midian in exile. He spends 40 years. He's already spent 40 years in Egypt as a prince of Egypt, growing up in the palace of Pharaoh. He spent 40 years learning how to be a somebody. God sent him in the backside of the desert, teaching him how to be a nobody so that he could come and be useful in the kingdom of God. And the last 40 years of Moses' life is spent taking the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt and taking them into the land of promise. But you remember those plagues? I mean, one after the other after the other. How many of those Israelites had to be sitting around thinking, "Oh my goodness, when is this ever going to end? Come on, God, you know better than you. You're bigger than this. Surely you can save us from all this." God is providentially working his plan. In fact, you come all the way into the New Testament and you see all these things that Pharaoh did. And the New Testament writers hearken all the way back to Pharaoh, and they say, "Hey, Pharaoh, you are nothing but a tool in the hand of Almighty God. You may have thought that you were the king of the universe. You may have been king of the most powerful nation on the entire planet. But guess what, buddy? God had a plan for you. God had a purpose with you. And God was at work. God's providential hand was hidden, but it was at work behind all of these things. See, providence often looks like what we call luck. You may have heard me say this before, but you need to understand, if you're going to be a member of Calvary Baptist Church, you need to understand this really clearly. We do not have potlucks here. You may have grown up with that. You may have just been around church hearing, oh, we're going to have a potluck. We don't have potlucks. We may have a pot providence, but we don't believe in luck. So we don't do potlucks. If you're a follower of Jesus Christ, you can't believe in luck because luck doesn't exist. Luck would mean there's nothing but chance. Luck would mean there's no one at the wheel. Luck would mean there's no purpose, there's no meaning. But providence means that God is in control. God is back of all things. God is making sure the train reaches the destination and stays on the track. And whatever it may feel like to you and me, whatever trials we may have, whatever hardships we may be facing, whatever chaos we may experience, it's not an indicator of what's going on in heaven. And when you and I say, oh, it's just luck, we're really robbing God of his glory. Every time we say that, because it's not luck, it's God. Now, I know that some of you are sitting there thinking, well, you know, Josh, it's easy enough to have that attitude about the good things and attribute the good things to God, but what about the bad things? If God gets credit for all the good stuff, then does he not have to take credit for all the bad stuff? Now, I'm going to tell you that ultimately, the answer to that question is a qualified yes. But let me qualify it. Let me explain what I mean. First of all, God is big enough that he stands back of all things. The way old Baptist statements of faith used to put it is that God is behind all things, yet never culpable. In other words, God is in control even when people sin. Even when people do bad things, even when terrible things happen, God is big enough that he's in control and he's using even those things to accomplish his end and his purpose, even though he himself is never ultimately responsible or culpable for sin. He does not will sin. He does not cause sin. But sin never throws the Trinity into an emergency executive session. He is always in control. So he's back of all things. Remember, Job said, though he slay me, yet I will trust him. Abraham trusted in God, even though he demanded the sacrifice of his son Isaac. He believed God so much that he said, even if he has to raise him from the dead, he'll do it. I can trust in God. Jesus prayed on the night before his death, if there were any other way, let this cup pass from me. You see, unlike all of us, Jesus knew exactly what was in that cup. And he knew that that cup contained the wrath of Almighty God that was going to be poured out on him for all the sins of all his people from all time. And he said, oh God, if there is any other way to do this, let's go that route. But nevertheless, not my will, your will be done. He trusted his Father enough that he drank down that cup of God's wrath to the very last drop. He walked the road of Calvary knowing exactly what was coming to him, and it pleased the Father to crush his own Son for the salvation of his people. You see, it's when we're in the moment of crushing that it's the hardest to trust. It's hard to believe God's in control when the screws are tightening and when we're being crushed. But there's never been a resurrection unless there's first been a death. And you cannot know the power of the resurrection until you know the fellowship of his sufferings and are made like him in his death. You cannot trust God with the resurrection if you do not trust him with the death. So what seems like luck, whether good or bad, is never outside God's control. Providence is always at work. You know, plenty of my children's frustrations are directly because of my wife and I seeing a bigger picture than they see. Have you seen that in your own children? Have you seen this in your grandchildren? I mean, just, you know, again, like we said, they're not big enough to do anything about it, so it can kind of be cute to just watch this little tiny midget person just bursting with rage because you won't let them have the sucker, and they want the sucker, and why can't I have the sucker? And you say, no, you can't have the sucker until after dinner, and you have to eat all your dinner or else you don't get the sucker after dinner, and you go on and on, round and round and round we go with these conversations, right? But a lot of my children's frustrations are because my wife and I see a bigger picture than they do. And we're often working towards goals that our children can't even comprehend, much less understand. What to eat, what to wear, when to go to bed, when they get up, where they're allowed to go and not allowed to go. Their little lives find their rhythms and their patterns in the ordered whole that we, as their parents, seek to provide. And although they don't always recognize it, this is meant to provide them with a tremendous amount of security and the right and best kind of freedom. They're free from the stress and worry of trying to coordinate events and tie up loose ends. They don't have to worry about juggling all the, he's got to be at soccer practice and she's got to be across town and we've got to make dinner and don't forget to cut the grass and make sure you get to prayer meeting on time. Like, they don't, that doesn't even cross their minds. In fact, you know what my children do? Caleb's all excited because he gets to graduate into Sparky's this year in Awana. And that is, I think on Mondays and Tuesdays and all day Wednesday, that's about all we hear about. Is it time for Sparky's? No, son, it's Monday. That's on Wednesday. Tuesday morning, is it time for Sparky's yet? No, that's tomorrow. And then all day Wednesday, tonight Sparky's, we get to go to Sparky's. And he's so excited about that. He lives for that. But you notice he's not coming up to us telling us when it's going to happen. He's coming up to us saying, when do we get, I'm excited about this. When do I get to do this? Why? Because he is free to enjoy that excitement. He has been provided with the security in his life. He doesn't have to worry about making a mortgage payment. All he has to do is worry about going to kindergarten and having fun and not getting yellow lights and red lights and just making sure that, you know, his stuff is in order. He's six. It's my job to provide him with security and with freedom in his life to the point where he can enjoy that security and freedom. How like God as a parent to look at us, even those of us who are adults, and say, hey, knock it off. Where were you? Just remember that conversation. Where were you? I'm the father. You're the child. I've got this under control. I've got a bigger picture. You see this little bitty tiny sliver, and I'm looking at all of it. So when I tell you you can't have the sucker right now, I have a good reason. Oh, how hard to trust in the providence of God. But God Almighty reigns in the affairs of men. He rules all the affairs of the nations and the flight of the birds. His providence extends from the halls of Congress to the kitchen, to the hall leading to your own kitchen. He gives rain, he takes rain, he gives life and he takes life. He governs the roll of dice and the rise of kings. As John Piper says, nothing from toothpicks to tyrants is ultimately self-determining. Everything serves, willingly or not, the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. God is the all-encompassing, all-pervading, all-governing deity and reality. Proverbs 16:9 tells us, we can make our plans, but the Lord determines our steps. And then in verses 16 to 22, Solomon says, I'm going to lay down one more challenge to my friends who are attempting to live this life under the sun. And he shows an insurmountable problem in non-providence for the non-Christian. In other words, he points to verses 16 to 22. He points us to an unsolvable problem, a problem which cannot be fixed or answered apart from the sovereign providence of God. And he presents it as a case study. And he says the problem is injustice in the world. He says, injustice in the world is an unsolvable problem apart from the providence of God. Instead of justice, there's righteousness. Instead of justice and righteousness, there's wickedness in its place. And he says, if you believe in a random order without meaning, you have no answer to that problem. In fact, you can't even articulate the problem with it because you have no point of reference whereby to determine what is good and what is evil. See, it's only with a transcendent, providential God that you can even have the categories of good and evil. It's only with a transcendent, providential God who has a moral order and a plan that you can have hope when you see a world filled with injustice. What do you do with an Adolf Hitler? What do you do with a Joseph Stalin? And a Lenin? What do you do with yourself? What do I do with myself without the providence of God? Solomon tells us his hope in verse 17. He says, I said in my heart, God will judge the righteous and the wicked. He looks at this problem of injustice in the world and he says, the only answer that will satisfy my soul is that one day God will judge. God knows what is right and what is wrong. God knows what is good and what is evil. And one day, God will judge. So the believer, the one who lives before the face of God under heaven in a relationship with God, has a solution to injustice in this life, and it's the final judgment. In Revelation 21, in verse 2, it says, I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And he who was seated on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. So when you look at the book of Ecclesiastes and you say, I agree with Solomon, it's all pointless. There's no meaning to this life. It's all a vapor. Don't read Ecclesiastes without reading the end of the book of Revelation and understanding God himself sees the injustice. He sees the right and the wrong. He sees the good and the evil. And he says, I am the one who's in control. It is my providence that covers all things. And I am the one who am making all things new. But don't miss the end of chapter 3 in Ecclesiastes, because it's there that Solomon tells us that the one who denies God or tries to live apart from him, who tries to just live under the sun apart from God, for that person, there is no hope. There's no way to even distinguish his existence from the existence of a beast. So when the problems of life come, how do you look at them? What's the index of the measure of your hope in your response to the problems of life? Do you remember the scene in the first volume of J.R.R. Tolkien's Lord of the Rings? It's the chapter titled The Shadow of the Past, when Gandalf is speaking to Frodo about the ring of power that's been discovered. If you saw the movie, it's been moved to the mines of Moria, and that's where it happens. Frodo says, and I quote, I wish that this hadn't happened in my time. You know, a lot of us feel like there's a lot of things that happen in our times that we wish weren't happening in our time. A lot of you feel like today there are things that have entered your lives. You see a child's heart broken. You've lost a child. You've lost a spouse. You've had your career hopes dashed. You've been betrayed by a friend. And you've thought to yourself, I wish it hadn't happened. Do you remember how Gandalf responds to Frodo? Here's how it goes from the movie script, roughly. So do all who live to see such times, but that is not for them to decide. All we have to decide is what to do with the time that's given to us. All we have to decide, there are other forces at work in this world, Frodo, besides the world of evil. Bilbo was meant to find the ring, in which case you were also meant to have it. And that is an encouraging thought. See, behind that literary fiction is a stable, moral universe with a God who is in control, who is making sense of it all. And so in the face of the most difficult problem, in the face of the slings and the arrows of the most outrageous fortune, we can trust that everything is coming to us from the hand of our Heavenly Father who loves us. And so through all the changing scenes of life, in trouble and in joy, we can sing the praises of our God whose providence is ruling this world. I have a friend whose son got stung by bees pretty severely. They had to take him to the doctor, and the doctor said he's having an allergic reaction, and unless we give him this shot, his life could be in danger. And so this little boy, probably no bigger than Caleb, they put him up on the bed there in the hospital room, and the doctor came in with the needle, and the dad is standing right next to him. And the doctor pulled the end off the needle, and the dad turned and grabbed his son and pulled those pants down, bared that skin, and as that needle was injected into that child's thigh, this friend of mine said, my son looked up at me with just this horror in his face, like, Dad, you're supposed to save me from the needle. You're not supposed to be on the opposing team's side. You're not supposed to be helping the murderer. You're supposed to be helping me. And just this look of horror on his face. And my friend shares that story often and says, you know, there are times when our Heavenly Father has to wrap us in His loving arms and He has to do the hard thing. He has to hold us down and allow the bad things to come because He is molding us and making us into the person He wants us to be. I love the story of Michelangelo. Somebody looked at the statue of David, that magnificent statue, and they looked at Michelangelo and they said, how in the world did you ever carve this beautiful statue? And Michelangelo said, it was easy. I looked in that block of marble and I saw David, and all that was left for me to do was to set him free. For you and for me here today, I don't know what the issue is in your life, but it may be that your Heavenly Father has looked into a hunk of marble that has your name on it and said, I see them in there, but there's rough and jagged edges. As He reaches for the hammer and the chisel, He says, hold on, bite the towel, bite the blanket, this is going to hurt. But there's a reason, there's a purpose, and it all is because of the providence of our loving, kind, gracious, merciful Heavenly Father, who is always at work, both for our good and for His glory. Stand with me, please, for prayer. Father, we love You. We thank You that You have given us Your Word. God, to show us that even in the difficult times, even in the hard times, God, even when we cry out to heaven and ask why, Father, that You are sovereign over all things. That there is not one molecule of this universe that You are not holding together by the sovereign word of Your power. Father, I pray that You would help us and enable us this morning to find our hope in Your providence. God, to find our hope in the fact that you have not created and just allowed things to go out and exist on their own, but God, that You are a personal God, that You are a loving God, and that You are a God who is in control of every aspect of our lives. Father, help us to rest in You, to rest in Your sovereignty, to rest in Your providence, and Father, to trust You, even in the times of crushing, even in the times of weeping and sorrow and mourning. Because Father, we know that Your Word teaches us weeping may last for the night, but joy comes in the morning. And Father, we know that You are at work to bring the morning to us forevermore. So Father, enable us to rest firmly in the hope of You as our providential God. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. This altar is open. We'd invite you to just come and do business with the Lord this morning if He leads you to do so. Maybe you just want to sit there in your seat and talk to God. Maybe you need to talk, whatever that is. You just be obedient to the leading of the Lord, and Dave's going to lead us in a song of response.